You can turn to the Old Testament book of Isaiah, and we'll find ourselves in chapter 6 as our ongoing studies in the morning through Isaiah continue today. If you don't happen to have a Bible with you, I would encourage you to use one of the chairback Bibles. It should be nearby you, maybe even in front of you, and you'll find our text on page 571. Let me read the entire chapter for us. It's not terribly long, and then pray for God's blessing on our study of this wonderful passage, and then we'll begin together. So do listen once again as God speaks to you through His Word that is perfect and trustworthy. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of His robe filled the temple. Above Him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two He covered His face, and with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of Him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, and having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here I am, send me." And He said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." And then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And He said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. The grass withers and the flower fades,
but the word of the Lord stands forever."
Let's pray once again. Your word, Lord, is better to us than thousands of pieces of gold or silver. Do enlarge our hearts today that we may run in the way of your truth. Open our eyes that we might see, and unstop our ears that we might hear, that we might see and listen to your beloved Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I came across a video recently that was put together by a social media influencer. And you might know how coming across such videos are not always a good thing. But this particular influencer was talking about the fact that he had no home, no place to live, that he goes around the country and around the world in search of experiences, simply saying, quote, "I live for the experience." Now, you might not be, of course, a content creator or social media influencer in search of lived experiences, but you do know, don't you, how experiences, they permeate our life, they punctuate our life. Think about even the fact how many countless students within our church and within this area just this month will experience a graduation. And that fundamentally represents a shift in their identity, a shift in their independence. There are so many people, of course, even in the summer months, that will go on a summer trip. And it represents for many even an experience that sometimes, in God's mysterious providence, directs them to a future vocation, directs them with a new relationship, You can think about even our own church. If you've been a member here over the recent months in the spring, of all of the experiences that we've had just in the year of our Lord 2024. Wedding, funeral, jobs lost, jobs gained, diagnoses given, baptisms performed, experiences punctuate our life. And I wonder, as you sit in here today, what recent life-changing experience you might have had. And of course, the reason I ask you that is because what we have here in Isaiah chapter 6 before us today is one of the most famous life-changing experiences in all the Bible. As Isaiah gets a vision of God's holiness in heaven that commissions him as a preacher of the same thing here on earth. And the reason we can be sure that this was a life-changing experience for Isaiah is because it's a vision of the thrice holy God. And Isaiah, more than any other prophet in the Bible, loves to speak about God as the Holy One of Israel. It's as though he encountered and experienced the Lord in a way that he could never get over. And maybe you've had an experience of God's truth in such a way, or something about his character has been revealed to you, something you've experienced maybe through the reading or the preaching of his word, and it's just something you can't ever shake. Maybe you've never experienced that before, and perhaps even today might be the time to experience something life-changing as you get a glimpse of who God really is. Because that's simply the theme that I want to put before you this morning, a life-changing experience. And we're going to notice it in four parts along the way in our passage today. But we do pick up the story after something of a curtain of darkness fell over the book at the end of chapter 5. Because if you weren't with us last week, what you need to know, in chapter 5, it began with Isaiah, this man who was a sayer of God's truth. He proclaimed it. He was a seer of God's truth. He saw the spiritual realities that no one else saw in the 8th century BC. This sayer and seer was also a singer, as he sang this song of the Lord's betrayed love, using this metaphor of Israel and Judah as a vineyard that the Lord had cultivated, planted, done everything possible for good fruit to come from that vineyard. But what had come from that vineyard was only rancid and rotten fruit, so that the Lord's judgment of exile was going to fall upon the people. At the end of chapter 5, it said he was going to whistle for the nations, that these ravenous beasts that were invading armies would soon come to growl and prowl around the land. And if you glance back to the last verse of chapter 5, you'll see that curtain of darkness comes in verse 30 at the end, where it says, if one looks to the land, so that being in the time of judgment and exile, behold, darkness and distress, and the light is darkened by its clouds. And as that curtain of darkness fell at the end of chapter 5, it seems to only kind of solidify itself as chapter 6 opens. And the first thing I want to show you in this life-changing experience of Isaiah is a holy God. So that's the first thing I want you to notice today, a holy God, because you'll see how the text begins. It gives us a timestamp, doesn't it, in verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died. And the very oddity of that statement is striking, because prophets don't introduce dates via a death of someone. Isaiah is the only prophet that ever does it, and he only does it twice. And I don't know what you know about King Uzziah, but he originally started out, children, we might say, as one of the good guys. He's depicted in 2 Chronicles chapter 26 as something of like a new David, a new Solomon who's extending the might and the majesty, the kingdom of God's people. And then in and around the middle of that chapter, as it speaks about his fame spreading because he was helped, then he became strong, is what it says. Everything was good until Uzziah became strong. He became proud and arrogant. One day he goes into the temple and he decides that he's going to offer worship to the Lord that only the priests were allowed to offer. And for that sin, the Lord strikes him with leprosy. And so this king who reigned 52 years, so much of it a glorious reign, it comes to a rather ghastly end. And in that year, It's quite possible, if you want to take the language of verse 1 in this way, Isaiah, before he dies that year, gets a vision. And of course, we who are Americans, we're used to supreme leaders lasting for 4 years or 8 years at the most. But the nation of God's people for 52 years had only known King Uzziah. And you might understand how so many within the nation only knew one leader, and how even the departure and death of such a one can bring this degree of being unsettled and uncertain with the future. Who knows what his son Jotham is going to be like? And in that year, when an earthly king dies, what does Isaiah get but a vision of a king who always lives? You see that as the verse continues. In the year that Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. You know, students, it's always a good thing to learn the lesson early on in your life that presidents may pass, kings may come and go, leaders may move along, even in the church. But there is one Lord, the King, who always is ruling and reigning from his throne, high and lifted up, exalted above all other kings, rulers, leaders in the world. And the text goes on to speak about his robe, doesn't it? You see that at the end of verse 1, the train of his robe filled the temple. Because we don't live in a monarchy, we will not understand exactly what this is communicating. You know, when Queen Elizabeth was coronated, her robe had a train that was supposedly something like 6 yards long. It was so heavy that 7 ladies in waiting had to walk behind her to carry this thing. It was so full of the display of her royalty and her regality. Well, here's a train of a robe of the king in heaven that Isaiah sees is much larger than 6 yards long. It fills the entire temple, such as the royalty and the supremacy that belongs to this sovereign. And you'll notice what's also communicating to us the immensity of the scene is what's flying and crying around the Lord. Look at verse 2. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, and with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. Now, children, when we think about seraphim, they're heavenly creatures, is what we call them in the Bible. Seraphim in particular, their name just means burning ones. And if you pay attention to what Isaiah says about their wings, it's notable that they cover their face, therefore they can't see, but they don't cover their ears because they're meant to hear. It doesn't belong to these heavenly creatures to peer into who God is. It does belong to these heavenly creatures, the burning ones, to hear who God is. And maybe you might take encouragement from that today as people who can't see God. But you're meant to hear who he is. And isn't it true, just even in hearing who he is, you know who he is. That's exactly what comes with their cry. You'll notice verse 3, and one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." They're in the position that would belong to servants in a royal's house. Evidently, part of their service is just to sing, seemingly all day long, of the Lord's holiness. And for some of you in the room today, just the very phrase, "holy, holy, holy, is the Lord God of hosts." It might be so common in your own thinking that you don't realize the degree to which it's utterly uncommon in the Old Testament to say this. Because in the Hebrew language, students, if you think about it this way, we, of course, in the way we communicate today, even the way we write things today, we in our language can underscore significance with all kinds of different things. We can italicize a word. We can underline or bold something. Well, the Hebrews didn't have any possibility like that. So what they would do in the Hebrew language is they just would repeat a word for emphasis. And the repetition means it's really important. So here's what it would sound like, for example, in a few places in the Old Testament. So in Genesis 14, for example, when the author is trying to tell us that the valley of Siddim has lots of pits, as what we would translate as the valley of Siddim was full of pits. The original language is just the valley of Siddim has pits. Or in Exodus chapter 3, when God's name is to be remembered, we would translate throughout all generations. Verse 15 says, something like his name is to be remembered generation, generation. Emphasizing the totality of the matter at hand, the subject before us. You may not know that the serifs here are inventing something with the Hebrew language. No other attribute of God is ever said to be worthy of repeating three times. Holy, holy, holy. You know, kids, you need to recognize it's not enough to say God is holy. It's not even enough, students, to say, like all of the Hebrew people would have said at the time, God is holy and holy. No, he is holy, holy, holy. That's why even A.W. Tozer would write, we cannot grasp the true meaning of God's holiness by thinking of someone or something very pure and then raising the concept to the highest degree of which we are capable. His holiness is not simply something we understand, infinitely bettered. He continues, it stands apart, unique, unapproachable, incomprehensible, and unattainable. If you want to think about it simply, it's his total, unique, moral majesty. That God is completely and utterly unlike us, such that he is holy, holy, holy. But you notice there's good news even at the end of verse 3. A good news that, of course, we can understand something about this thrice holy God. Because you see what they sing at the end, the whole earth is full of his glory. There's drops of his holiness all around us in his general revelation. There's drips of his holiness before us in his special revelation. I wonder if you could say and sing with these seraphs, yes, it's not enough to say that my God is holy. No, we have to say it three times. He is holy, holy, holy. So the first thing you need to see in the life-changing experience of Isaiah, a holy God, and that brings forth, doesn't it, a humbled servant. Because the thresholds are shaking in verse 4. Notice what Isaiah says in verse 5. And I said, woe is me. That woe is really significant in Isaiah. Really, really, really significant in Isaiah, if I can underscore it for you. The reason it's so significant is because in chapter 5, if you were with us last week, we saw six woes that Isaiah uttered upon the people. And students, if you're a good Old Testament reader, you know when there's a sixth, you should be looking for a seventh. Six woes that fall upon the people for all of their rotten and rancid fruit. Might remember, there's a woe upon the greedy, the self-indulgent, the self-reliant, the arrogant, the deceivers, the unjust. And you're waiting for the seventh woe in Isaiah to fall upon the nation of Israel. And what does it actually come to but to Isaiah himself? A seventh woe is me. Not woe are they, or woe upon them, some nation out there. But it's altogether personal woe. Is me. Maybe you know, and maybe you don't, so you need to know. The servants that God uses are always servants conscious of their own sinfulness. When you experience God, don't you know that there are times in which you can experience his truth, and you're thinking, I hope so-and-so down the road is really listening. I'm not sure I didn't see him today, but I hope they're in the back of the room, because they need this sermon today. Well, you need that truth first and foremost. That's why, frankly, nothing frustrates me, I'll say, like preachers who are so good at decrying sins out there that are utterly blind to their own ungodliness. Reminds me, even just this week, meditating this morning on an old Scottish missionary and theologian named John Duncan. And he was often referred, or at least his friends would say, he would often refer to many an Orthodox minister in the Church of Scotland as too unbroken for me. He says something true, but he's too unbroken for me. Isaiah here, of course, is absolutely and fundamentally broken before the Lord. You notice how he continues. Verse 5, woe is me. And notice the accent, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts, he who has sovereign supremacy, he who has blinding sanctity. Of course, it's right for Isaiah to say, woe is me. But you'll notice where the sin is that he's confessing. My lips are unclean. He says, I'm ruined. I'm undone. Because my lips, in context, they can't join in the heavenly chorus of worship around the Lord's throne because they are too impure to even speak before the Lord. It's Isaiah saying, I want to join in that, but I can't. I know what these lips have done. And it should be striking to you that Isaiah, who's regarded by old and new scholar alike as the most eloquent of all the Old Testament prophets, his strong suit was speaking. He says, I can't even speak before the throne. That's why some old masters of Christian piety would say, we don't need to just repent of our sinfulness. We need to repent of the seriousness with which we hold our strengths. For even our strengths before the Lord's blinding holiness are nothing other than what just deserves his judgment. So you see a humbled prophet. Those lips are getting ready to be touched. Look at verse 6 and 7. One of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for. Maybe there's just two simple things to notice from those two simple verses. The first is the Lord's sovereign mercy. The Lord's sovereign mercy. Clearly, even though it's not expressed here in the passage, he's commanding this seraph, this heavenly creature, one of his servants, go take that coal and touch Isaiah's lips. It's not Isaiah walking forward before the altar, getting up and get going. You see, it's the Lord taking the initiative. In sovereign mercy, he's going to bring about the cleansing for the confessed sin. It's not just the sovereign mercy you need to notice before, but also the sovereign specificity. Because what children does the seraph take the coal to on Isaiah? But the precise place where he confessed sin. You see how it's such an encouragement, isn't it? To confess, as our confession says, our particular sins, particularly. He knows exactly where you have sinned. Confess exactly where you have sinned. And his grace is what? Able to cleanse you exactly where you have sinned. I was taking my old truck that I drive around to the mechanic this week for what's increasingly coming a quarterly appointment. Engine coils were not working. And so as I'm going down the road, hoping my sputtering truck makes it all the way to the shop, I was actually listening to something related to this chapter from a Bible commentator. And as I was listening to him speak, I remembered years ago about an experience I had actually hearing this text preached in a completely different location. And the preacher that day began to speak about this car repair. So I guess that's how my mind began to associate these things. And it's a story this preacher told of some man buying a Rolls Royce in England. Sold at the dealership on many different things related to the Rolls Royce, one of which was, this is a car that never breaks down. And as he continued to tell the story, not long later, that man was driving out in the English countryside, and lo and behold, the car breaks down. And he calls the dealership and says, you know, he's out on the countryside, what's he to do now? So they commission a mechanic, put him in the helicopter, and fly him out to the countryside. He promptly fixes the car and leaves, and the man gets going. And weeks pass by, and he's wanting to pay the invoice for the repair. And so he calls up the dealership and says, hey, you know, I had this helicopter come out, this mechanic fixed my car weeks ago, and I just wanted to make it right. And evidently, the response on the other side was, sir, we have no record of anything wrong happening with your car. And this preacher began to tell that story and applying it to Isaiah. Isaiah, because amazing grace is true, Isaiah. We have no record of you saying anything wrong. You understand? That's what atonement is. Cleansing is in Jesus Christ. Lord, can I pay for my sin? No, you can't. You are sinful. But my son can. If you look to him, what does the record say? Nothing there. The sin is atoned for. The sinner is cleansed. The heart is humbled before the Lord. As you can understand why Isaiah is so eager to respond to the question he hears next, and that question he hears next initiates our third section, which is a hard message. So he's experienced a holy God. We've seen the experience of that humbled prophet. Now, a hard message. Notice verse 8. I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Then he said, "Here I am. Send me." One old preacher named Donald Gray Barnhouse once wrote, 95% of knowing God's will is being willing to follow when you don't know what he's going to say. And kids, do you notice? Isaiah has no idea what he's signing up for. Who's going to go for us? Me, right here. To do what? It doesn't matter. The Lord's grace that I've experienced means it doesn't matter. I will do whatever he commands me to do. And isn't that the normal pattern that belongs to a true servant of the Lord? Lord, what do you want me to do? Actually, that's not the question that we ask. It's, Lord, I'll do whatever you want me to do. And Isaiah realizes quite quickly, doesn't he, that he's getting something rather difficult, rather hard. Notice as verse 9 and 10 go on to tell us what he's signed up for, this assignment. Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy. Blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. I trust you see it's a hard message that he's gotten. Isaiah, go preach. And it's not just that no one's going to respond to your preaching. Go preach so they don't respond to your preaching. That's what God is saying. Because what God is saying is that when God's word is proclaimed, there's no neutral encounter with God's word. It's always and only going to do one of two things. Soften the heart of the hearer or harden the heart of the hearer. Isaiah is commissioned by the Lord to go preach so that their response is so hard to the Lord that they get past the point of no return. That his decreed judgment of exile will come upon this people. And maybe you know how even the Lord Jesus Christ takes up these very words and applies them to his own ministry. When people ask him, his disciples, why do you talk in parables? You know, these illustrations, these metaphors, these pictures that no one understands. He says, I do it so that this generation of Jews in front of me won't hear the truth, that they will be hardened in their unbelief. It's why one scholar, I think, rightly says, the people have chosen arrogance and indifference. They shall have full measure and experience of their bitter fruits, devastation and exile. Judgment is inevitable. Why, Isaiah understandably asks, doesn't he? Verse 11, how long, O Lord? Okay, I'm willing to do it. Seems like the tone we want to read in that passage is, I'll do it. How long do I have to do it? Maybe you've asked a similar question of the Lord before. But I'll do it. How long, though? Well, what he's saying to Isaiah, notice as the text continues, until the job's done, Isaiah. Until the cities lie waste without inhabitant, houses without people, land is as a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away. The forsaken places are many in the midst of the land, and though a tenth, a tithe remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it's felled. Isaiah, you preach this hard message until the job is done. Judgment is inevitable. And you're going to be my messenger of that judgment. And so, as we've even seen in recent chapters in Isaiah, we wonder as the chapter comes to a close, is it just a dark curtain that falls upon the land in the 8th century with no pinprick of light and hope shining through? Well, where the text ends does give us a light of hope. That's the fourth and final thing that you need to see. Of course, a holy God, a humbled prophet, an experience that brings a hard message. Fourthly, a holy seed. Because you see the final phrase? The holy seed is its stump. We have a number of stumps in our yard that represent trees that I cut down with an axe. And as best I can get it, I got that stump as low to the ground as possible. Yet every spring, what happens with most of those stumps? Shoots come out. The tree's trying to grow back, is the point. And if you can understand that, you understand the light of hope that comes at the end of this passage. Because what God is saying is, my people, represented here in this tree, I'm cutting it down to the very point in the ground. But there's life still in the land. This holy offspring is how you could translate the end of verse 13. There's life in the stump. A shoot is coming. And the good news in Isaiah's ministry is we don't have to wait too long. Isaiah chapter 11 is going to tell us that a shoot will come from the stump of Jesse. There's a Davidic king on the way, is what Isaiah is soon to herald. There's a Messiah. There's a Savior coming. He's going to cut it down. But Isaiah, as you preach, there still is healing in your message for those who listen. As Isaiah so often proclaims, there's a remnant that God has chosen. That's the language there in the passage about this tenth, this tithe in verse 13 that remain in the land. God still has his people that he's going to save, and he's going to save them through this Savior that's on the way. Interestingly, there's another time in the Gospels where this text in Isaiah about people not being able to see and perceive and understand is used. It comes not long after in the Gospel of John when Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead. And in chapter 12 of John's Gospel, we find out that the Jews continue to not believe in who Jesus was, this long-expected Messiah and Savior, because of their unbelief, the passage says. John goes on to quote, the reason they don't believe is because the ultimate fulfillment of the passage in front of us, this hard message, is what Jesus preached. Then he adds this almost postscript of sorts. He says, and Isaiah saw the Lord and spoke of him. Because, of course, who is the King of Kings? Who is the Lord but Jesus Christ? So when we say that Isaiah has had a life-changing experience, what are we saying? Isaiah has seen and heard the Lord, and everything changes. May you hear and understand. May you see and perceive the Lord, and so too you might find everything changes. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would speak to us those words of life that are found only in your Son, Jesus Christ, that you would raise him. Even in our own mind's eye this morning, through the preaching of your word, through the ministry of your Spirit, that we might see, that we might listen, that your holiness would both convict us and cleanse us. And we do pray all of these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our beloved Savior. Amen.